The Book of Ezra was likely written by Ezra between 460 and 440 BC, telling the story of Israel's return to the Promised Land after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Cyrus, king of Persia, is motivated by God to initiate the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. He tasks an Israelite named Zerubbabel to lead the first wave of exiles back to their homeland to lay the foundation of the temple. This would fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy of Israel's return to Jerusalem, continuing God's covenant. Zerubbabel begins rebuilding the temple. However, God does not fill this new temple with his presence, and the priests and elders lament the new state of things. The reconstruction efforts continue despite the added pressure of adversaries surrounding Jerusalem. The conflicts delay the project, but eventually the second temple is completed. 60 years later, an Israelite scholar named Ezra is appointed by the Persian king Artaxerxes to return to Jerusalem to bring about social and spiritual renewal. As Ezra begins teaching the law, he discovers that intercultural marriages between Israelites and foreigners a direct affront to God's commands. Ezra is grieved that the people have broken God's law and responds by issuing a divorce decree outside of God's commands. The decree yields mixed results, and the book ends with Israel in a turbulent social and spiritual state.
Well, good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing today? Well, it's good to be with you all on this cold, chilly Michigan morning. Well, my name's Young, and I am on staff here at Riverview Church. And so I come from this pretty traditional Korean household, and that might not mean too much for most of you guys, but what that implies is that my dad, as I was growing up, he would say things like, you know, hey, make sure you speak Korean around the house, or make sure you know your heritage, our traditions, and the history of Korea. And not just South Korea, where my family was from, but what he meant was saying, like, know the history of all of Korea. Because as most of you guys know, at one point, Korea, or right now, Korea is divided in half. And at one point, it was a peninsula, right? But it was divided in half at the end of World War II. And this division that happened, that created North and South Korea, was solidified after the Korean War had ended in 1953. And the split is known as the DMZ. It's known as the Demilitarized Zone. And one thing that you might not realize and notice about this divide is that when it happened, many families were actually separated and broken. And over the past several years, when relations would be good between South and North Korea, the governments would allow these families that were searching for their other family members to meet up together for a couple of hours or a handful of hours or however long it may be, so that they can catch up and sometimes even meet new family members that they haven't ever met before. And over the past several years, actually a couple years ago, a reunion happened where for about 12 hours, these families were able to meet each other and to talk to each other and to weep and to cry together and to have this momentary, temporary moment of restoration after all these years. And this idea of restoration and healing is something that we see and seek out in our lives as well in various degrees, right? And this idea of restoration is also something that we see that is scattered throughout the scriptures. And if you're joining us for the first time today at RIV, you've actually caught us at week 15 of the series called Thread, where during the series we're going through one book every week. And so that's going to take around 66 weeks to complete. And being on week 15, it lands us in the book called Ezra. And it's in this book that we see this constant theme of restoration as this undercurrent that flows through the verses. And so before we jump into the text, I would like to open us up with a word of prayer. So if you could pray with me, that would be great. So God, we just thank you so much for your mercies that are new every day. We thank you for your word that is available to us so that we may know more about you, so that we may know more about Jesus Christ, so that we may know more about this plan of restoration that you have for the people that you so love. God, I pray that for those that are coming in to church today, to here at RIV today, Lord, with heavy burdens, with brokenness, with things that need to be restored. Lord, may we bring that to the cross, and may you, in your grace and mercy, restore that for us, Lord. And may we lean into you as we go into your word. May your spirit give us sharp minds to understand your word. So we thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if the overarching theme in Ezra is restoration, then we have to ask the question, well, what needed restoring, right? And in what condition was this thing that needed restoring? And as we look through Ezra, we see that it's the Israelites who were God's specially elected people that were in need of restoration once again. And to answer how bad of a condition they were in, we can find the answer to this question actually in the book that precedes Ezra in 2 Chronicles. So if you have your Bibles or if you have your Bible app on your phone, you can flip, tap, or swipe your way to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, or you can follow along on the verses on the screens here. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, this is what it says. It says, "But they," the Israelites, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people. And get this, until there was no remedy. But no lie, when I was studying this in my Bible, I have this verse I don't know if you can see it. I have this verse underlined, and then the phrase "until there was no remedy" circled, and then the words the letters OMG written next to it. Because think about it, until there was no remedy. That's a kind of a scary phrase, right? And this text reveals a couple things for us. The first is that God, he actually attempts to speak to his people. He reaches out to them to speak to them, to guide them, because he has this love for them. And the second thing is that the Israelites' lack of response to God clearly reveals the content of their heart. They walked in their own ways and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as the verses that preceded will tell you. And these Israelites, they mocked God by despising his laws, and they scoffed at his prophets. And these prophets were just people that would tell the Israelites of God's laws. In Korean, there's this phrase called 짝사랑, right? I'm going to say it one more time, 짝사랑. You don't have to repeat it, don't worry. which means one-way love, right? And so that's your Korean lesson of the day. And this text clearly shows us 짝사랑 between God and his people. Because God, he wants to, out of his love, he wants to talk to them. He wants to reach out to them. But yet, they reject his love. They reject his word. And for us today, this is essentially turning a deaf ear to God's words. It's letting this Bible, God's word, collect dust on your shelf. Or it's thinking that you can claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ without knowing his words. And therefore, not knowing what he stands for, therefore not knowing his character and his nature. And so as a reaction to the Israelites' actions, a side of God is revealed here. It says that his wrath, it rose until there was no remedy. And this doesn't just tell us that God, in this moment, that he's an angry God, but tells us that he is a just God. He attempts to reach out to his people out of a love for them, but they rejected his attempt. And so what happens as a result of this is that God allows this nation called the Chaldeans to come through and to kill many Israelites. And these Chaldeans, they stole their treasures and the riches. They burned out the temple of God, which is what a prior king's name is, King Solomon, that he had built. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And the Israelites who did end up surviving, they were taken into exile into a land called Babylon for 70 years. And we'll see this word exile throughout the text here. And these Israelites were considered exiles because God, he gave these people a specific land called the Promised Land so that they can flourish and thrive there. But they were taken, they were captured, and they were sent into Babylon, where they were now considered exiled. And these, they were exiles, or maybe a better word for us is refugees. They were refugees without a home, and they were God's chosen people without a temple for God to dwell in this foreign land. And this is where our narrative starts off with Ezra. So if you want to look to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, this is what it says. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I want to direct your attention to the verse that says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. There's a difference between this verse and what we just read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, where we read that the wrath of the Lord rose up until there was no remedy. Because in that verse, it was the generation of the Israelites who sinned against the Lord. They faced their punishment justly. But here we read that the Lord, he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Because in God's sovereignty and in his love for his people, he does this. But we have to ask, but why does God choose to do this? And we see that it's to free his people from captivity in Babylon. And so as we see this, I don't want you guys to miss this, because it looks like freedom or liberation is the first ingredient to God's plan of restoration for his people. And right from the get-go, we see that we don't just see God moving mightily in this way, but we also get to see a glimpse, a foreshadow, a taste of Jesus Christ here. Because just as the Israelites were sinned against God and were held captive in Babylon, they were then freed by King Cyrus. And just as we, as you and I, as we sin against God, we are held captive to eternal death, but then we are freed by Jesus Christ. Understanding that you and I have freedom in Christ, it will lead us to restoration. So the Israelites are freed from captivity. And chapter 2 tells us how many in total were in exile. There was 42,360 plus 7,337 male and female servants and plus 200 male and female singers. That's a lot of people that were in exile, right? And so what do the Israelites do now that they are out of exile? Well, they do two things. They rebuild the altar to carry out the burnt offerings to God and keep the Mosaic laws. And then they also begin to rebuild the temple of the Lord, because the first temple, remember, it was destroyed and it was burned down by the Chaldeans. So they begin this building plan to rebuild the temple. And if you want to look at Ezra chapter 3, verses 10, this is what it tells us. It says that when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. So the Israelites, they build this foundation for this temple. As they're restoring the temple, this is the first thing that they do in this plan of restoration, is they build and lay the foundation. And this is not just important as you are building an actual building, but this idea of our foundation has huge spiritual implications for our lives. There's a speaker, his name is Ravi Zacharias. He's a world-renowned speaker. He's an apologist, which means that he defends the faith with like rationale, with logic, with philosophy, theology. So he's a really smart guy. And he had this speaking engagement at Ohio State University. And as he was in the car with the host and driving through the campus, Ravi says, points at a building and says, what's that building? Why does it look like that? And then the host, he says, well, that is actually the first postmodern building in America. And Ravi's like, well, what does that mean? And the host, he says, well, the architect, he made it without any design or any meaning in mind. And Ravi asks, well, why? And the host replies, well, the architect said, if life has no meaning, then why should our buildings? And so he just created this building. And as a response, Ravi asked then, well, what about the foundation of the building? And then there was silence. And as Ravi is sharing the story at one of his speaking engagements, his conclusion was this. It was, you see, you and I can fool with the infrastructure as much as we would like, but we dare not fool with the foundation, because it will call our bluff in a hurry. And I think what Ravi is getting at here is essentially what Scripture tells us about our foundations, is that your foundation matters and what it is made out of matters. And I would agree and even say that how we go about restoring our lives depends on how good of a foundation we have and what it is made out of. So what in your life needs to be restored? Is it your family? Is it your marriage? Is it the way that you view people? Is it your character? When you think of a before and after picture of your life and what needs to be restored, what do you see in that snapshot? And my second question is, what is the foundation in your life made out of that will lead to that restoration? Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, he writes to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." For the Christian, our foundation is God's Word. And what makes God's Word so dependable is the cornerstone that is laid there, which is Jesus Christ, as Paul writes. And for those that might not know what a cornerstone is, it's the first stone that is placed, and all the rest of the stones, they're placed in reference of it. So let me ask you one more time. What is the foundation of your life made out of? When you strip away everything in life, what remains at the very bottom? Will your foundation just get you through this side of eternity here on earth? Or will your foundation get you through life here on earth and then last as you enter into eternity? And so the Israelites, as they successfully build the foundation for the temple, they begin to rejoice and they begin to praise God. And this temple is so, so important to them because this is the temple where they would experience God as he dwelled there. And so I want to fast forward us through Ezra, and as they build this foundation, the Israelites actually end up facing adversity in the rebuilding of the temple. And the text tells us some adversaries come up to the Israelites and say, "Hey, can we help you guys build the temple?" But a dude named Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and it says this, it says, "And the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel," which sounds super cool, "said to them, 'You guys have nothing to do with building this temple for the Lord, but we alone will build it.'" And so essentially what they did is they squatted up, they flexed and said, "Stay away from us." And then the adversaries, they got salty, which means it's our millennial term for they got bitter. And they heckled and bothered the building process to the point of getting a royal decree to stop this building, this temple from being built. And they got it, and then it lasted for 17 years. And doesn't this happen in our lives too? We follow God, we listen to his words, and everything is hunky-dory and goes well, and then bam, all of a sudden, our plans get delayed. If you resonate with that, find comfort in knowing that you're in good company. And it's not just with me that this happens, but it happens with the Israelites too. And after these 17 years pass, two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they begin to prophesy or they begin to tell people God's words, and it gets the Israelites to continue the construction after the building was ceased for so long. And a letter is sent to this new king at this time to continue, and his name was Darius, which essentially, they told him, check the royal archives for the first decree from King Cyrus to build this building, and please let us build it because of that. And so King Darius, he checks, and he approves, and the continuation of the building plans happen. And in chapter 6, we see that the temple is finally finished. So if you want to look at Ezra chapter 6, verse 13 through 15, this is what it says. "Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozanai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered," which is to build the temple. "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building," Yea, by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So here we see one of the themes of the books of Ezra be fulfilled and come to fruition, which is that the restoration of God's temple. And through many trials and handful of kings and the prophesying of two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the temple is finally built after all these years. And remember where the Israelites are coming from. The first temple was burned to the ground and Jerusalem was destroyed because there was no remedy for God's wrath. But nevertheless, God builds up his home again, and the very Israelites who disobeyed him are the ones who build it. And I don't want you to glance over that and think that this just happened over the years, right? Sure, chapter 6 tells us that it was completed, but if we look a little deeper into the text and piece the chapters in Ezra together, we see how many hands it took to build this temple. If you look at chapter 2, there's this laundry list of names. And it's the same people that God freed from exile that were the same people who built this temple. And don't miss this part that's so important. It's that God uses ordinary people, not just leaders, to build up his home. And just as God does that with the Israelites, this points us to how God uses followers of Jesus to build up and to restore his church. Pastor James, one of our pastors at RIV, he mentioned last week that followers of Jesus are living stones. He says that we're the building blocks of the church, and therefore we represent God, and we point people to Jesus. And I want to reiterate that point because it's so important that we grasp this, because this affects how we live out our lives. Michael W. Goheen, who's a professor of missions and theology, he writes this in one of his books. He writes, "After all, the most important contribution of the church that the church can make in the face of the momentous issues and problems of our day, get this, is to nourish its people so they can live out the gospel in their various callings." In other words, as followers of Jesus, we build up the church by being part of the restoration process that all of us are going through. And as we get restored in the church by encountering Jesus and by reading his words, we live this out by being part of the restoration process for the people that we see in our workplaces, that we see in our classrooms, in our gyms, in our offices, or wherever you may be throughout the week. Have you ever thought of talking about Jesus in that way? As being part of a restoration process for the people that you work with, because they are broken people too. Because apart from God, they are broken, just as us. And after the temple is done being built, Ezra finally comes on the scene. The dude who's that this book is named out, he finally comes on the scene, Ezra chapter 7. And just a heads up is that when he does show up on the scene, it's about 60 years after the temple was finished. So the question is, who is Ezra? And why is he so important? Well, if you look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, it gives us a little glimpse of who he is. It says that this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which sounds super cool, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. So Ezra, he is this brilliant dude who is very knowledgeable in the Mosaic laws. And he had favor with the king. And he journeys from Babylonia to Jerusalem with another large group of exiles. And the more you read through Ezra, you'll see that it took them 4 months to get from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And the reason for his travel was so that he can teach the Mosaic law to the people in Israel. And so Ezra, he arrives in Jerusalem safely because of God's hand of protection, and he stays there for 3 days, presumably teaching God's laws and his statutes. And afterwards, they stay in the temple, and they worship God, and he aids the people in Jerusalem, and he aids the house of God. And the reason why I'm mentioning all this about Ezra is because it gives us a clear understanding of his character, which I think we can take note of. He deeply cherished God's laws, which led him to have a heart that wanted to honor God and to respect God. And then that also led him to have a heart to love his fellow Israelites. Doesn't that sound familiar? Love God, love people, know his word. And so while Ezra is visiting the temple of God, we see that this happens in chapter 9 of Ezra. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 2, it says, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For have—'" I just wanted to get through that really quickly, all right? "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the official and the chief men has been foremost." So I'm going to take a step to the side here. First off, no, this is not saying that interracial marriage or relationships is a sin. That's not what it's saying. So I'm over here. Shout out to all my interracial couples, married couples. Second, shout out to all my mixed friends, and more specifically, Korean mixed. So anyways, back over here. So, not saying interracial marriages are a sin, all right? But these verses, they're talking about the Israelites who were already living in Jerusalem before Ezra arrived with his group of exiles, right? And these Israelites, they commit the sin of intermarrying with races that did not worship God, because that was against the Mosaic law at the time. And if you're curious as to see how many men committed this sin, you can look to Ezra chapter 10 and you'll see this long list of names. And the reason why this verse is so important is because, remember, these were the people, these were the same people that probably built the house of God that we just read in the chapters before. And even though God uses these Israelites to restore his temple, this sin shows us that their hearts were still in need of restoration. Do you see that? They restore the temple, but yet their hearts were still in need of restoration. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 3 through 5, we see Ezra's reaction to this people's sin. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." And then Ezra prays. Do you see what's going on here? Ezra's reaction to the sin is deep. Ezra's reaction to this people's sin is just outrageous. Ezra's reaction includes tearing of this cloak and sitting possibly in his undergarments or sitting naked. And what this does, at least when I'm reading this, it foreshadows, it gives me a taste and of what Jesus' reaction to our sin is. Is that he went to the cross naked, and the Roman soldiers that put him there, they raffled off and they casted lots for his garments. And if you keep reading, you see that a part of Ezra's reaction to the Israelites' sin is that he prays. This posture of prayer that he has is also an ingredient to Israel's plan of restoration that God has. And I want to take an aside, because our society, time and time again, mocks up about prayer, the idea of prayer. But can I encourage us to pray even more? That when people in our lives, whether it's ourselves or our family members, need restoration, instead of just saying, "Oh, don't pray," I want you guys to pray. Because that's what we see in Scripture, that Ezra prays for restoration. So we see that prayer is a significant part of God's plan for restoration. And as his prayer, I just want to read a couple of verses from his prayer. The first and the last verses, he says, "Oh my God," in chapter 9, verse 6. He says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." And he ends his prayer in verse 15 by saying, "Oh Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this sin. When you have some time later today or maybe this week, I really want to encourage you to read through that prayer. It's a deep petition that Ezra lays down before God on behalf of these Israelites. Why? Why does he pray in this way? I think it's because that as a scholar who is skilled in the law of Moses, I think Ezra knows how much God detests sin, how much God hates sin. And I wouldn't even be surprised if he knew that the sin that the Israelites committed would lead to a wrath that has no remedy. And he didn't want to see that in person. And as a result, Ezra, he prays fervently. Remember, this is all a part of his reaction to the people's sin. And as Ezra prays and intercedes and advocates for the Israelites before God, so too does Jesus intercede for us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, this is what John writes to us. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We have an advocate for us, my friends. Jesus' work on the cross, it fulfilled and satisfied God's wrath that apparently has no remedy apart from Jesus Christ. And when Jesus, when he dies on the cross and he gets buried in the grave and then conquers our sin and by raising from the grave and ascending into heaven, he's not just resting there. He's not just like relaxing with God at the right hand of God. But as John writes, he's what? He's advocating for us. He's interceding for us, for you and for me. Because why? Because we perpetually sin. And that is good news for us, my friends, because Jesus, he's the only one that can advocate and intercede for our sins. So as we hear this, how should we react? Do we just get a free pass into sin? No, of course not. Because that would mean cheap grace. That would mean that we abuse God's grace. So we can take note from the Israelites in how to react to Jesus interceding. It says that the people, they confess, they weep, and they make a covenant with God. If you read that in Ezra 10, and as Ezra's advocating led the people to confess their sins to God, so too does Jesus' interceding and advocating for us give us the freedom to not only confess our sins to God, but to confess our sins to one another. I don't know if you've ever confessed a sin to someone that's close to you, but I can tell you from personal experience that that it stings a lot at first. But the restoration that your heart will undergo, it is so much worth it. A few years ago, my friend and I got into this huge verbal argument that ended up with us not speaking to each other for about 8 months. And during that fight, I sinned against him by yelling at him, by sinning in my anger, by saying words I shouldn't have said. And about like a week after, I ended up actually gossiping about him a lot, which, by the way, I hate gossip. That's like my pet peeve sin. And the fact that I did it, I was like, oh my gosh, I was very frustrated. And after 8 months, we decided to meet up, grab dinner and talk and make amends. And during that time, I was able to ask for forgiveness. I was able to confess my sin to him, say, I'm sorry for the things I said. I'm sorry for gossiping about you. And it stung a lot. I felt guilty and I felt shame, especially in the gossip. But he forgave me. And by God's grace, our friendship began to restore. And if I'm being honest, it's still in this process of restoration. And that's what Ezra is about. It's about the restoration of God's temple. It's about the restoration of his people. Because you see, God is in the business of restoration. But as we just saw through the book of Ezra, God's method of restoration is not something that just happens overnight. That's the reality. God's method of restoration is that he leads us through our junk to full restoration. And restoration isn't always a clean process, is it? And it takes time. And if you're already a believer in Christ, may I encourage you to know that you would be cheating yourself in thinking that restoration is only for non-believers. Because just as God used Ezra to restore his people through his words, we too find restoration through God's word. With a restored heart and mind, again, may I remind us that we can go into the world and talk and proclaim Jesus and be part of the restoration process for those that are around us. If you're still on the fence about this Jesus person, you're hearing about him for the first time today, hear me out when I say that it does not matter where you are coming from. God can restore you, and that God wants to restore you. And whether it happens while you're here on earth, like whatever your situation might be, I honestly don't know. But one thing that scripture does guarantee is that God restores us fully on the other side of eternity. But it begins by placing Jesus Christ as a cornerstone in your life. It's believing that Jesus Christ, that he came from heaven to earth out of this love for you, for seeing your brokenness and the condition that you're in, and say, I'm going to live a perfect life. And he died on the cross for your sin, for the brokenness that you experience. And he took it to the grave, and he conquered that by raising from the grave. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and he ascended into heaven, where he advocates and intercedes for us. So that in our brokenness, in our need for restoration, he says, God, forgive them, restore them. And that for us, my friends, is the best news that we can ever hear. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your scriptures that remind us that you are in the business of restoration. Lord, we come before you on this Sunday morning with baggage that goes from one end to the other. I pray, Lord, that you would just use Jesus and this gospel and your words to restore us. Whether it's on this side of eternity or not, I don't know. But Lord, we plead for that. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your mercies that are new to us every day. And may we find comfort and hope in that, Lord. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.